Amen. Well, we've been studying a little overview of the Bible, kind of getting a big picture in our mind, and we kind of drew a timeline, and I'm going to do that again, but who among us, or let me just ask you, what do you think that the theme of the Bible is? And it's probably not what you first thought, but just holler that out if you want to. What do you think the theme of the Bible is? Grace? That's a good... And I need to get some new markers here. So he said grace. Did somebody say something else?
Kingdom.
Yeah, a kingdom. Any other thoughts? Well, let me ask you this. Certainly grace is a part of the Bible. And I don't know how many times that word's mentioned in the Bible, and certainly there's elements of it in every dispensation. And one of the things that Ryan said, and this thing about a kingdom, and a lot of us would think, well, Jesus is the theme of the Bible. And in a way it is, but he is the king of the kingdom. And so I want to talk just for a minute about this kingdom thing, because, and I'm going to start clear back with Adam and Eve and lead up to tonight. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. We're talking about the millennium and even some prophetic things. And as we do that, I'll give you a statement that kind of haunts me. Somebody told me this once as we were studying prophecy, because it's kind of fun to study prophecy. But he said, what we believe about the future should impact the way we live today. You believe that? and that's convicting, isn't it? If you believe the return of Christ is imminent, we should live like it, shouldn't we? And so, yet the devil kind of gets us to procrastinate. But think with me about this kingdom for a minute. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, what did what was their? Well, I'll just tell you. He said to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. But God said he'll give dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and maybe another thing or two there. And so when you think about kingdom, God gave Adam and Eve dominion. But now, was that in a physical sense, or was it in a spiritual sense? What do you think?
Spiritual.
You say, who said that? Macy? Okay. What? You said no?
Both.
Yeah, if he's saying you got dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, I mean, that's physical, isn't it? And of the land. So... I'm going to do this in colors, and I'm going to, because there's kind of two parts to this kingdom, and so this KOH, if you can read it, is Kingdom of Heaven, and we're going to see that it is a physical kingdom. But now, Macy is also right. It is a spiritual, and we're going to see in a little bit that... And we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, because in Luke it says the kingdom of God is within you. And so there's a Bible definition we can see in two places, actually, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And certainly it was with Adam and Eve. And so it is spiritual. But now, as time goes on, and this little black line represents 7,000 years of human history, and you and I are here at the year 2015, and we'll just put it about here, and we'll put the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And I've got a really cool handout tonight. The engineer made my handout, so... He just finished like this afternoon. And I had a little alteration to make it noontime today. So I'll give that to you in a minute. And you can also get any of our previous handouts. But, you know, throughout the Old Testament, well, let me ask you this. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God actually told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, for in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So did he die physically that day or spiritually? He died spiritually, didn't he? So the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was kind of suspended. We'll say that way. I mean, certainly there's elements of the Spirit of God's work in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that. But this kingdom of heaven continued on throughout most of the Old Testament. God appointed, you know, prophets and men of God and judges and kings and priests throughout this whole, and it was over a physical kingdom. And I was really thinking about this. Let me continue on with this thought. So, in approximately 606 BC, the kingdom of heaven was taken away. In other words, sometimes a kingdom is called a theocracy. Their government was a theocracy where God was, in charge of their government, essentially. And they had laws, and they had his. So now look with me at the New Testament here. And I am a little bit, I think it's in Matthew 3 and... Yeah, let's look at Matthew, maybe chapter 4. And by the way, the book of Matthew is the only book of the Bible that mentions the phrase kingdom of heaven. So the book of Matthew, you'll see the kingdom of God several times in other places, but the kingdom of heaven. But look with me at Matthew 4, and if someone would read verse 17 for us. Bobby, you want to read it? Hit that other one.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. And when you see in the Bible, something is at hand, it means it's imminent and it's very close. It's here. It's really, he's offering. Jesus is saying that they needed to repent because this kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was. And so he was offering that. And then I think it's in the book of Mark. Turn over to Mark. I think it's chapter 2. I don't have all my Matthew, Mark. And somebody feel free to help me if they want, where he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:14. All right. Well, Gwen, let me have you read that for us. That's it, I think.
Mark 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, this time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Okay, so this kingdom of God is at hand. So, I don't know how well you guys can see this, but anyway, I'll just kind of So at the start of Christ's earthly ministry, Luke 3 says when he was baptized, he was about 30 years of age. He is offering this kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And essentially, like Ryan said, it is one kingdom, but it's kind of two parts of the same kingdom. And so you'll find several times in Matthew where Jesus says, you know, don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the house of Israel. And his focus was that, and it's this, it's a earthly physical kingdom, and but they rejected their Messiah, didn't they? And you and I, we said in this study that Paul calls the day and age that we live in the dispensation of grace. And so we live in a time of grace, but is it a physical kingdom or a spiritual kingdom that we live in? Did you say something? Well, we live in physical bodies, but as far as a kingdom, it's a spiritual, isn't it? And so what I want us to see here in our study tonight, that for the last 2,000 years or so, and what I think is going to be really cool, and I'll say it here in just a minute, but so anyway, if you were to look at Acts chapter 1, the apostles are saying, they're asking Christ right before he goes back to heaven, they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In fact, let's look at that. Acts chapter 1. And I apologize if I jump around too much, but Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and Egwene, why don't you read that too, and then you can pass it on to somebody else. Acts 1, 6.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?
And he didn't answer that specifically. There were some other things contingent there. But I suggest to you tonight that that physical kingdom has not been restored yet. And so what I'm leading up to here right now is the Second coming. And we're going to put it here right shortly after where we're sitting at tonight. But what happens here is when we get to the millennium, and this is when the rapture takes place, we go up at the rapture, and we're going to come back down again with him. And this, in the millennium, Christ will be on the throne. The Bible says that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and that's in Zechariah 14. And we're going to talk a little bit about Revelation tonight, but let's go over now to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read these first few verses of Revelation chapter 20. And some of this introduction has been to help us see that this last or this seventh dispensation is the kingdom dispensation. And I just think it's going to be so cool that this, I think it's in a song, because it's not in the Bible. I looked it up one time. Where our faith shall be sight. I mean, right now we believe in Jesus. We trust in Jesus. We love God. We love the Word of God. But then our faith is going to be sight. Right now we're walking by faith, not by sight. But we shall see Him as He is. And He is going to rule and reign. And Because I think this is why the Jews missed their Messiah, is the Old Testament prophesies about a reigning king, Messiah that is to come, but it also prophesies about a suffering servant, or suffering shepherd is maybe a better way to say it. And so the Jews were looking for this kingly, mighty, noble king to come, when in reality, his first coming, he came as the suffering servant, didn't he? And that's a good lesson for all of us. Humility will always come prior to glory. And whether you're an athlete, you know, we watched that movie Unbroken the other night, but an Olympic athlete will train for years to win a medal, right? But they're not crowned unless they put in the time, right? And so Christ says, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, well, you be servant of all now, right? And he set the example, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he did all these miracles. And so anyway, this is a little bit about the kingdom. Does that make sense, or does anybody have any comments or thoughts as I talked about that? I think that's just a cool way to see the kingdom, and it'll be an element of spiritual. Christ will be there, and the curse is going to be lifted, and there's a physical element. In fact, we talked about that clear back when we talked about Noah's Ark. One of the great promises, it landed on Mount Ararat, and Mount Ararat, Ararat means curse reversed. And we really looked at that as being a promise that someday the curse is going to be reversed. And look back at Matthew 19 again. And I'm going to go ahead and hand out these handouts tonight. But look at Matthew 19. And yeah, Larry, you can help me with this. These first two pages are mine. Yeah, I think there's plenty there. Look at Matthew 19. I'll give you one. Let me get there too. In verse 28, well, we'll read 27 and 28. Jeff, do you want to read those? You got the mic?
Jasper.
Or Richard? I don't care.
I tried to pass it on.
Well, sorry.
Okay, Matthew 19.
27 and 28, yeah.
Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Now, who are those 12 people that are going to sit on those 12 thrones? The apostles, yeah, the disciples. And that's very important. Do you know whenever Judas Iscariot took his life there and hung himself, what did the 11 do? Yeah, they took up lots and they chose a one to take his place, didn't they? And that's very instructive. That they have that number 12, and it's for this reason. And one thing we said there last week, who remembers what we said was a definition, or what did the word regeneration mean? Regenesis, or Genesis again. And what he's saying here, Jesus is telling his disciples, when I come in the regeneration, in my second coming, at this time, it's going to be Genesis again, and you 12 are going to sit with me on 12 thrones judging these 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is a prophetic thing that we believe is going to happen physically, right? And so that's going to be cool. We're going to see Peter, James, and John, yeah? You're going to judge the Gentiles? Oh, who's going to judge the Gentiles? Paul, maybe? He's one born out of due season. He's not numbered with the other. So, but this 12th thing is important. And that's actually, let me talk to his question a little bit. Look at Luke 19 now. Luke 19, and maybe you never thought about this parable the way we'll talk about it here in Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11, and I'm going to go down through here, and I want to point this out that maybe you hadn't thought about this, and this may answer your question, Gwen. Luke 19 and verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Second coming. Verse 13, and he called his 10 servants, and 10 is the number of Gentiles in the Bible, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's pretty much everybody today. We will not have this man to reign over us, talking about Christ. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, called him Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. This guy got authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou my money into the bank, and at my coming I might have returned or required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And so this parable, I guess I wanted to say that I think this is a kingdom of God parable. It says that, and it represents you and I, Gwen, as Gentiles, how we have traded. In other words, what have we sacrificed of ourselves to gain for the Lord, that trading. In fact, that's the only time in the Bible trading is mentioned. What have we traded? And God is going to, and when you think of being authority over 10 cities, you can think of 10 cities, Harrisonville, Garden City, Archie, Adrian. I mean, those are communities. And I believe that when he returns in his kingdom, the you and I, if we've been good stewards of what he's given us, will have rule and reign over cities. And so the 12 tribes of the apostles in Christ are going to be on the throne in Jerusalem at this time. So there's a spiritual element there of the kingdom of God. Now let me read this. This might even add to our discussion here tonight. This is the premillennial, and we never did get to Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20. I'm sorry I didn't read that while we were there. Before I read this, I read my article, let me read the Revelation 20. And actually, I'll have someone else read that if they will. Revelation 20, and we want to read verses 1 through 6, if you would, Richard or Judy.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon and the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nation no more till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosened a little season. And I saw thrones that set up them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
In verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I read that one extra verse because I think in these 7 verses, that phrase 1,000 years is in there 6 times. And I wanted you to see that that is where we get the word millennium, because the milli is 1,000. And that the anum is like annual. And so the millennium comes from the Latin words milli and anum. Milli, a millennium. In fact, I was, you don't have to know Latin to know this, but working with a guy today, we're working on a chamber with a 4 to 20 milliamp output signal. And so we still use milliamps, and we use that terminology with many things still today. And a milliamp is 1/1000th of an amp. So a milliamp. So just like a millennium is 1,000 years. So I wanted you to at least see, even though the word millennium is not in the Bible, 1,000 years is. And this is where, as a Bible believers, we take the Bible literally, and other denominations perhaps take this more in a figuratively or spiritual sense, but we believe that there really is a literal 1,000 years coming. Now let me show you this in the book of Colossians. This is maybe not the place you would think of of this being here, but look at Colossians with me. I think it's chapter 2 or maybe 3. It's Colossians. Yeah, it's chapter 2 of Colossians. And it's very interesting what he tells them here in Colossians 2 and verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And then it says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. And what I wanted you to see is this. Just like these 7 days of creation, it says in the seventh day, God rested from his work. And God actually built that into the Jewish law that they would rest 1 day out of every seven. It's a Sabbath day, and it's holy. And but here, right here in Colossians, it says that those Sabbath days and those new moons, those were only the shadow of things to come. Does everybody see that? If I hold my hand over my paper, I see a shadow of my hand on my paper, but that shadow is not my hand. This is my hand. That was a shadow. All these Sabbaths and all these holy days and new moons, those were the shadow. This is the real thing. This is Christ on his throne, glorified on the throne in Jerusalem. The curse is lifted. The 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, they got people ruling and reigning with him. And we can see that if we want to as well. But this is exciting, right? And, you know, get on your, just like the bride before she gets married, she gets on her wedding dress and she gets cleaned up and she wants to present herself to her husband. And that's, in fact, I was just listening to the book of John this week on my phone, and it was really cool. I don't think I hadn't seen it for a while, but you know, in fact, look at your handout now. I guess I haven't talked about it, but look at the very top, right above the circle, above the cross. And we had to make a pretty small print to get it on there. But see, it says 7,000 years, and I got 2 Peter 3:8 under it. Does anybody know what that says, the 2 Peter 3:8? It's probably a good one to remember. Yeah. Do you know? Yeah. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. And so... So that's what, and it's in the context of all things continue as they were from the beginning. It's in a context of talking about creation. And so we believe that there'll be about 7,000 years of mankind on planet Earth. And we're getting, but the thing I was going to mention in John chapter 2, Christ's first earthly ministry, it says, on the third day was there a marriage at Cana. And I just thought of that on the third day. The third day after his, you know, 1,000, 2,000, on that third day, there's a marriage in Cana. And so it really, you and I are going to, you talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so anyway, I was just kind of exciting. You see that sometimes in the Bible. In fact, I think you see it in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, after 6 days, Jesus was transfigured before him. And, you know, if you go 6 days or 6,000 years, Christ is going to be transfigured before us, and we will see him as he is. And so let me read you this premillennial order of prophecy I was going to read to you a minute ago. And there's five steps of this that maybe will help you. I didn't give it to you on a handout. There wasn't room. But so the premillennial order of prophecy, a period of apostasy will precede the second coming of Jesus. In other words, things will not get better and better. And that's what 2 Thessalonians says, that there will be a falling away first. And I think it's the Greek word for falling away is where we get the word apostasy. So apostasy means falling away. So before Christ comes again, that's the first thing on here, there's going to be a falling away. And even though the churches were full for about a month after 9/11, there has been a falling away. In fact, one stat I seen recently, I think it said the decade between 1990 and 2000, there was close to 50% of Americans had some kind of a church affiliation. In 2000 to 2010, it dropped about 10% to like 40%, and I think we're right about 30% now is the way this article is reading. So, you know, if you extrapolate that out a little bit, you know, 20%, 10%, 0%. So anyway, so that's this first step here. The second step was the Lord will come, will first come in secret to his own. He will raise the dead saints and snatch away the living ones. This event is commonly called the rapture of the church. And again, the word rapture is not in our Bibles. That is, I believe it's a Latin word, rapturo, which is taken from the Bible word catch away or caught up is the Bible. So the word caught up in Latin is rapturo, to be raptured. And some of our songs actually have that. If you ever have a look at your church hymnal, there's a couple of blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, visions of rapture now burst on my sight or something. You remember that? Okay. Tracking with me. I think there's another one that has that. The third phase here is there will ensue a seven-year period of tribulation when the Antichrist will rule. Now, if you look at your handout here now, of course, across the top is a timeline that we've drawn several times. And then there's a little breakaway toward the right. And so the whole bottom section of this handout is some events in the tribulation period. And I do believe all those are in there. Some of them are maybe a little bit out of place. So this is my rendering of some things that are going to happen. But during this seven-year period, this Antichrist will rule. And if you look at the bottom half of your handout, and does anybody see the number 2 and the sign of the end of the world? And right underneath that it says, abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And the next line is, that wicked man of sin, son of perdition, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And so anyway, that's the point that this Antichrist, what do you think of when you think of Antichrist? How would you define that statement? What does it mean to be Antichrist? You don't believe, so you're against Christ. Yeah, Macy, you had one? Mm-hmm, certainly. Yeah. So that's a real practical way of it, yeah. A mirror opposite?
A mirror opposite.
That's good. One other thing that, I don't know if I'm saying this just right, but instead of Christ. I think everything you guys said is right, but, you know, when you picture Antichrist, you might think of someone very wicked, and he is. But in 2 Corinthians, he appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? And so it's almost a, internally, he is the opposite of Christ, but he appears as Christ, so almost instead of Christ. And so you even see places where he does signs and lying wonders. And so there's miracles that, it's really a kind of outside the realm of our study. But anyway, that's what happens, this third order of prophecy. The fourth thing was Christ will then appear from heaven openly to overthrow the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. this will start Christ's thousand-year reign at Jerusalem. And so if you've been following, if you've been here before, and many of you have, if you go back up to this top timeline, you'll see one of the first, what I tried to do is these up and down lines represent the divisions, represent a judgment where time was going on and God judged them for different reasons. But we said that first judgment was the fall of man. Does everybody see that? I underlined fall. These are all words that start with the letter F. So the fall of man happened with Adam and Eve. And you see there's some 1,600 years go by, and you see the flood of Noah, another judgment that God brought because their thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And that ushered in a dispensation of human government with Noah as the leading steward. And at the end of that dispensation, instead of scattering and replenishing the earth, they came together and built this Tower of Babel, and God came down and confounded their languages and scattered them, and we call that the folly of Babel. And so then as time went on, God raised up Abraham, a dispensation of promise, and for 430 years, then the children of Israel found themselves in bondage in Egypt, and God brought a man named Moses, the deliverer and the lawgiver, to deliver them, and they came forth because of this death of the firstborn. So I put the firstborn in Egypt was that judgment there. And so then most of our Bible, in fact, almost three-quarters of our Bible, 75% of our Bible is about the law. So that ushered in this dispensation of the law of Moses, and it lasted approximately 1,526 years. You can see that. And then at the bottom of the cross, this judgment of sins, it was finished at the cross, or finished on the cross. And it's good, really, to... I hope all of you can be here for our Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper on a Sunday evening, on the fifth Sunday of each month that has five Sundays, we have the Lord's Supper that evening. And I know there's one in November. I think there's one in August. And so anyway, that's a good time to remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and just partake of these symbolic emblems, the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine, the grape juice. And so each of the pastors are taking turns preaching, and I think my time's in November, so that's why I know there's one in November, because I know I'm speaking that night, and the Lord's already given me a passage to use for that. So for almost 2,000 years, we've been in this dispensation of grace, and thank the Lord for grace. In our recovery ministry, we define the difference between mercy is we don't get what we deserve, which is judgment, but grace is we get what we don't deserve, which is heaven. And so we use a little analogy of if our children do something worthy of a spanking and we don't spank them, we showed them mercy. But instead, if we buy them an ice cream cone, we give them grace. So they don't get what they deserve, a spanking, but they get what they don't deserve, an ice cream cone. And so that's just really a kind of a neat little way that I've always remembered a difference there. And so we get his grace. And then, I don't know if you can see, at the top of the cross, there's a little arrow upwards, and we call this kind of a rapture of Old Testament saints, but it's where Ephesians said that Christ led captivity captive. He took all those dead Old Testament saints who died in faith, they endured unto the end, and were taken up to heaven. And so now when Paul in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, caught up to the third heaven, and he saw paradise. So paradise, Paul got to see, and a glimpse of heaven. And so paradise is now with God in heaven. And I don't know if you remember this. Let's actually go to Matthew 27 for a minute. This is a good... a good part of our study here to consider. Matthew 27. And it's on your handout there, but it's verses 50 through 53. Okay, Matthew 27, 50. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. And when did they do that? After his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so this is... after Christ rose from the dead, not only did Christ raise from the dead, but many of the bodies of the saints came out of the graves after his resurrection, and he took them up to the paradise of God in the third heaven. And we know from the Bible that the first heaven is the earth's atmosphere where the birds fly, the second heaven being the firmament, the outer space where the stars and the moon and the sun is. And the third heaven is the abode of God. And so he took them there to be with him after his resurrection. And think about this. We can draw it here. But he died right before the Passover. And how many days was he in the grave? Three. So he was in the grave three. And then he arose from the dead. Matthew 12:40 says that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And then look at Acts chapter 1. Look at the very first verse or two of Acts chapter 1. And you can kind of put this timeline together. And somebody read verse 3. Hey, Shane, you got to take off, brother? Shane. You got that thing for Angie? Okay, thank you. Somebody read verse 3 if they would.
To whom he has also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Thank you. Pertaining to the kingdom of God. So how many days was he alive there? 40, yeah. And so he was alive, or he was in the grave for 3 days, and then he was alive walking around the earth for 40 days. So that's 43. And then, so he's caught up to heaven right there. And I don't see it exactly there, but it shows... trying to think of the best way to say this. So he was caught up to heaven there, but then 7 days later is this... I don't know if I spelled that. It's Pentecost. The word Pentecost, just like in our nation's capital, we have a pentagon. It has five sides to a pentagon. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And so I wanted you to see that Christ died at Passover, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He was on the earth 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. And then 7 days later at Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit down as cloven tongues. This mighty wind, rushing wind, came where the apostles were. And Peter had his great message on Pentecost. I still didn't spell it right, did I? There's a T in there. Anyway, that, I think most people would agree, is the start of the church age, the dispensation of grace. And you can see it in several different stages there. But this Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And so then, trying to think where I want to fit in all this. We want to talk a little bit about the... I think what kind of resonated with me was there just that 7 days, that 1 week of time between he was here and the time Pentecost came is kind of relevant. But does anybody have any question about this? I'm going to erase this for a minute, and let's all be turning to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to kind of get a running start at tribulation period. Let's all go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And I know in 30 minutes we can't really do this justice, but we will talk about it. But I'm going to erase all this now, and we're going to talk about what's on the back of your paper. Let's all go to Daniel, chapter 9. And I'll give you kind of the gist of it before we talk about it. But yeah, everybody look on the back of your page now. And just this this top header here, the chronological table, it's adapted from The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Has anybody ever even heard of that book? It's a book. And Sir Robert Anderson, I think, lived in the 1700s. Somebody could probably look that up real quick. But he was actually a detective in Scotland Yards. He was a prominent man. He was kind of like a chief detective. And he very meticulously documented some of his historical findings, and they have not been refuted. And so we believe these to be true. But here's kind of the gist of his findings, without going through that in detail, is that, and let's read it in Daniel 9, and then we'll talk about it. Let's, this is the prophet Daniel, and he actually, I think, was with the first group that went into Babylonian captivity, and the last half of his book is very prophetical. There's 12 chapters. And verse 24 is where I want to start. Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And I'll stop there just for a minute. But Sir Robert Anderson is going to point out here, these 70 weeks, and it's hard to say this just right, but he believes, and we believe, that they are 70 weeks of years. So 70 times 7, or 490 years. And so what is believed here by this prophecy, and there's seven parts to it here that he mentions, but in verse 24, Daniel, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is saying... And he's going to give us a starting line, but 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon Israel. And he gives reasons there. And then verse 25, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, capital P, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And so let's break that down just for a minute. In fact, who's got the microphone? Don's going to have it. No, Sharon's going to have it. Sharon, would you look up Nehemiah 2 and verse 5? So you look up that, and I want to talk about... gosh, and I don't have all my notes here, so forgive me if I butcher this just a little bit. But he says 2 weeks and 62 weeks. No, so 7 weeks. Plus, how much is 62? 62. So that's going to add up to... 69 weeks, isn't it? Okay. And Sharon, go ahead and read that if you would.
Nehemiah 2.
And verse
5.
5, yeah.
And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it.
Okay, and I'm trying to find that... declaration on the back of this, but it's on there. Yeah, is that where it is, 536? Well, now see, that is Cyrus's decree. I think the one to restore and build, the Nehemiah one, is, do you see the Nehemiah one on there?
I think it's 445.
Okay. 445. Commandment given to restore and build Jerusalem. Yeah, the Nehemiah. Did everybody see that? The 445. And so, I'm not going to be able to lay this all out just right tonight, but I want you to see some of these dates and how they match up with Scripture. Gosh, I've got another chart and I didn't bring it, and I'm stumbling here, so forgive me. I'll give you the gist of it, and you can see some of this, but the gist of it is this Babylonian captivity. Was around 606 B.C., and that started this times of the Gentiles. But from that decree that I believe that Sharon read, until, and this may be exactly right, what would 69 times 7 be? I guess it's 483, wouldn't it? It's just 7. So what he's saying was from that decree of Nehemiah, from then, and we'll read this next verse, but this is going to be the 483 years. Well, that may be exactly right. From what's 445 and plus Jesus, I think he's got him... 445 to the 32 A.D. at the bottom is right at the 480. So what Sir Robert Anderson believes, and that I would believe too, is that from the time of that decree to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah is this 69 weeks, is 483 years, Messiah is going to be cut off. Let's read the next verse. Thanks for everybody for your participation there. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince. Now, notice this is a little p. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And then notice verse 27, and this is really the only time in our Bibles that we see this. And he shall confirm, this he is the lowercase prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so there's a lot there yet, but now if you turn to the other side of your page, this chart again, and I know I'm wearing you out, but think with me here just 15 more minutes. That 7 years is yet to be determined. So Messiah was cut off. He was not accepted by his people. And so this 7 years is still yet to come. And it's it's what I tried to describe on this handout as this tribulation that is still to come. And God is going to use that to purge his people Israel and to draw them to himself and usher in the kingdom age. And hopefully that made sense a little bit, going back to Daniel. And on my other chart, I've got kind of what those 7 weeks are and the 62 weeks. But anyway, is there questions about that before we go? Because what we're saying is this prince that shall come, he's going to make a covenant. Many believe it's a peace treaty for 1 week. We talked about in Genesis where Jacob had, Laban had Jacob work for his daughters for 7 years, which was 1 week. And so we get a Bible definition there. But so there's a lot of speculation about that. That he's going to confirm this covenant with many. And so there's a lot of prophecy around that. But let's turn and conclude our time in 2 Thessalonians, and this will maybe hopefully bring this all together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And before I do, I wanted to, a friend of mine, he's actually my boss now, some of you might know Craig. He put together a little thing, and as we talk about these seven dispensations, one of the things in each dispensation, you see God's plan and man's failure, and God's judgment, and kind of. But I wanted you to see that really God in each dispensation takes away our excuses. And so if you have your handout, you can kind of at least see what this first dispensation was, an age of innocence. And this takes away any of man's excuses that if only everything was perfect and I had everything I needed, I would not sin or disobey God. Have you ever thought about that? If I had everything I wanted, and it was a perfect place, and I had everything I needed, I wouldn't sin, and I would not disobey God. But they did, didn't they? And we probably would have too. In this second dispensation, the dispensation of conscience, man was allowed to let his conscience be his guide. And if man's excuse was, if God would just leave me alone and not tell me what to do and just let my conscience be my guide, I would find my own way just fine. And God took away that. They didn't, did they? Their thoughts became only evil continually. In the dispensation of human government, man's excuse would be, if I were just allowed to govern myself and decide what was right or wrong, then I could make a name for myself and come together with others and work our way to heaven. And that was not God's plan, and that failed too. In the dispensation of promise, if God would just have, if I could just have God's unconditional promise of blessing in my life, then I wouldn't wander away from Him. And yet Abraham did, and so did his descendants. In the age of the law, man's excuse, God, if you would just tell us exactly what you wanted us to do, we'll do it. And they couldn't keep the law, and neither can we. And I thought that was a good point. In this dispensation of grace, for you and I, this is our excuse. If only God would dwell inside of me individually and guide me, then I would fulfill His great commission. Ouch, right? That stings a little. Well, think about this last dispensation, this kingdom age. God, if you would just remove Satan and his evil influence, we would love you and obey you. And you know what? At the end of this, Satan is released for just a short time, and he gets a multitude to follow him. So even when Christ is on the throne, the apostles are there in Jerusalem, and you and I are ruling and reigning with Christ, people still wander away from the Lord, even in the kingdom age. I thought that was a good little... my boss helped me kind of write some of them. But let's look at the 2 Thessalonians now, and we'll conclude from here. I wish I could have done Daniel a little bit better justice, but next time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now here he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." There you see that little "at hand" again. That's why we use the word imminent. Christ's return is imminent. And so Paul is wanting his listeners there at Thessalonica not to be troubled. You know, if you heard things, don't be shaken, nor by word, do know that the day of Christ is at hand. In verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, you might remember this, that little phrase, "son of perdition," is only, I think, twice in the Bible, here, and the other time it's used of Judas Iscariot. And so that's very insightful, because the Antichrist is going to be just like Judas, or Judas himself. And that's, of course, speculation on my part. But nevertheless, I want you to think about, because this is a key phrase in the Bible, "that day." And it's going to come right here at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. But that's what he says in verse 3. Don't be deceived. That day, and you'll see it many times like this, the day of the Lord, right? You'll see a lot of the Old Testament prophets prophesy about the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance. It's a day of the whirlwind. It's a day of, you know, like a woman in travail. And you ever think about that? A woman in travail. In fact, the Bible says that the earth in Romans 8 is groaning in travail. And what happens when a woman gives birth is that she has, what are the pains called? Labor pains. So she has labor pains, and you know what? They get closer together and they get more intense, right? And we see that with nature even now, just the flooding, the extreme heat, the extreme colds, the earthquakes in diverse places and all these things. The earth is groaning in travail. So that is how the second... In fact, there's actually studies that's been done. We can't trace a lot of our weather patterns back, and I think the early 1900s is about as early as some of them. But they can show a pattern of more intense and more frequent weather patterns as time goes on. And so truly, the Word of God is true, and the earth is groaning in travail. It even says that in Matthew 24 there that the love of many wax worse and worse. And so just like I've never seen, I'd like to see this sometime, the way they make a candle, I heard, is that you dip a wick into hot wax and you pull it out and let it cool. You dip it in and let it cool. And before this wick gets a big bunch of wax around it, it becomes a candle. And it says men's heart are like that. And as time goes on, people's love waxes worse and worse. And another thing is, it was in Daniel 12:4. We didn't look at it while we were there, but it says knowledge shall increase. In the end time, knowledge shall increase. And we have smartphones, we have computers, we have all this technology. Is not knowledge increasing? And I had an article just the other day about a new Intel chip, and it's a few years from being on the market, but it can do four times more, and it's smaller than what we've got now. And I even heard a statistic yesterday, in a bad way. I think from 2010 till 2020, because of smart devices, pornography is going to get... It was either 10 times more, they were speculating on their profit margins of pornography due to smart devices and iPads and technology. And so those are staggering things. So the good thing about the internet is there's a lot of knowledge, a lot of information. And the bad thing is there's a lot of knowledge, there's a lot of information. And so we need to use it for good. And so anyway, that was a little side break here. I guess what I was trying to highlight is that day, the day of the Lord, to us, this time on the cross was a spectacular or a notable day in history, and of course it is, but our Lord suffered greatly then, but this is His day. This is the day of the Lord, and this is the day that He's looking forward to. He will rule and reign. And this is the day on His calendar that God has highlighted. But look at verse 4 now, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, talking about this man of sin, the son of perdition. It says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, this we believe is the turning point of the tribulation. And in order for this Antichrist, this son of perdition, this man of sin, for him to sit in the temple, there actually has to be a temple, right? And so this is part of the reason we believe there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem. And the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is what is believed to be a prophecy of the millennial temple. And so you can see it described there. Ezekiel 40 through chapter 48 is the millennial temple. And so this, he's actually going to sit down. And of course, what he sits on is... the Ark of the Covenant. So there has to be an Ark of the Covenant, and it's likened to a throne, and the top of it's called a mercy seat because it's a place for the King of Kings to sit. And so by sitting there, he's saying, "I am God, worship me." And that is when Israel is to, that's the middle point of the tribulation. They're to flee to the wilderness, and on. But now look at verse 5, because we want to get through verse 12 here before we close tonight. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And let me read on, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And most people, and myself included, believe that this he that be taken out of the way is a reference to the rapture, he being the Holy Spirit. You and I that are saved, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And right now, believe it or not, we are a withholding factor. And even though gay marriage is prominent in our land, even though the Ten Commandments and other biblical things are being taken out of our state buildings, we could list on and on things that are maybe, but there's a certain withholding because the Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and there is a... we do have a conscience. We do have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But when we're taken out of the way, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And so that revealing happens after we're gone. It says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And we'll just pause there for a minute. And so this man of sin, this Antichrist, he's doing some signs and lying wonder. He's powerful. Other places we can see he's a great spokesman, a great statesman. And he's going to make that covenant with many for this 1 week. And think about that. Do you know Jesus, his earthly ministry was about 3.5 years. Well, this Antichrist, at the halfway point of this 7 years, about 3.5 years, he has his earthly ministry, if you will. And so there's just a lot of parallels there that he proclaims himself to be Christ. And he has the power of Satan behind him. And there's this strong delusion. Now, you and I are taken out of the way before this time. But think about that. There's going to be some strong delusion when me and Bobby don't show up for work the next day, aren't there? Where are they at? Well, there's got to be some, you know, the aliens took them. You know, could that be a strong delusion? People would believe that. We watch so many... Marvel comic movies and Transformers and whatever, it won't be that far-fetched, whatever that strong delusion is. And, oh, well, that's where Bobby's at. Yeah, Ron?
I would also say, you know, we didn't like those guys anyway. They were preaching Jesus.
Right? We noticed she's gone, but we really don't care so much. She kept reminding me of who I need to be. Well, let's look at this verse 12, and this is a strong statement. It says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that is arguably the saddest verse in our Bibles. Do you know that the Bible says right there that everyone who doesn't believe the truth and gets saved are going to be damned? That's strong, isn't it? That's a cuss word. They're going to be damned to hell. This son of perdition is going to... they didn't believe the truth. They believed the Antichrist. And they're damned. And they weren't taken away. And let me just say this in conclusion, because I announced this, and I didn't say it at our prayer at the first, but many of you, I told Robert Tillett had the stage 4 cancer. And he died yesterday. And yeah, it was, he just found out the 1st of June, and I'm going to do a memorial service for him on Saturday right here, and so you can come if you like. It's at 10 o'clock, but you know, he's not suffering anymore, and he did believe the truth, and he told me two or three times that he had got saved in a youth ministry in Idaho when he was a teenager, and he wandered away from the Lord to in his 30s and 40s, and he got hooked on meth and different children by different mothers, and but right over here in the library this February, I've got it written down, but I led him in he rededicated his life to Christ in February or March, I can't remember, and that was before he knew he had cancer. But he really knew that he needed the Lord in his life, and we talked about Luke 15 about the prodigal son who had wandered away from the Lord, but he returned to the Father, and when we got to a point there, he said, "That's what I need. That's what I want." And he fully committed himself to the Lord, and I just wanted to kind of close with that, because God is not willing that any should perish, but those that don't believe the truth will perish, and that is not God's will. And so let's just bow our heads, and you know, Robert was a friend of mine. Several of you know him, and I'm heavy-hearted about that tonight. His family is mourning his loss, and but he loved this church. And in fact, yeah, nobody looking around, but I think it was when